message note? All right. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're in the series through John's Gospel, just begun it a few weeks ago, actually. We're now just in the beginning of, well, the middle of chapter 2. And we're going to jump in here. Last week's message, how many of you remember what last week's message is? Just look at your Bible heading. You can see what it was. Say it together out loud. What was it about? There you go. Jesus showed up where? At a wedding feast. And he was like the great party maker of all history. Today, people might argue he's the greatest party pooper in the text before us today. And you'll see why. If you don't realize it, it's Jesus cleans house. Okay? So he's the party maker, and then he's like, whoa, he comes down on some people for some things. And we're going to find out what those things are and learn a lot from this passage. God has a lot in this text I think he wants us to hear and understand and deal with and wrestle with. So someone observed, I read this week, this, that in the wedding party last week, Jesus acts quietly and hidden. Here in our text today, we have him very public and very noticeable, right? There, back in the last account of the wedding, he was invited. Here, no one has asked him to do what he does. There, he comforts. Here, in our text today, he disturbs. And the person I read this week said, Jesus comes into your life, and he will, on the one hand, sometimes fill your table with a feast, and other times he will turn your table over and spill everything on the ground. Well, that's what we're dealing with today. Jesus coming in, turning tables over, and spilling things to the ground. Definitely we see in this text today, Jesus is anything but wimpy. Jesus is no wimp. So we're going to read the passage. I'm going to read it out loud. Hopefully you'll read along with me, and we'll pray, and then we'll just dive in, okay? And so here's the passage, John chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13 through 22. Now, verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say this. You might want to circle that. The Passover to the Jews, what was the Passover to the ancient Jew? It was probably the most important holy day in their entire life. Every year it rolled around, and what did it do? What was it commemorating? Do you remember? The Exodus, where God passed over those who had the blood on the door frames and allowed those people to leave the Egyptian captivity they had, been saddled with for 400 years. And so God delivers his people out of Egyptian captivity and he ushers them into the promised land. That's the Passover. Big day, right? So this is what's going on. And notice Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, right before this, he is north of Jerusalem. So we, in our mind, wouldn't say he's going up to Jerusalem. When we go south, we go which way? Down. But here's, you probably know this, but in the Jewish mind, Jerusalem was always up. No matter what direction you approached it from, it was always up. Because it wasn't topology that was important, it was theology. And it was like God's city, God's temple, God's direction, God's being was all kind of localized in the Jewish mind in Jerusalem. And so anytime they went to Jerusalem, they were going up to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, now continuing, verse 14. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about what? the temple of his body. Right? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to understand this text, to see how it applies to our lives so we might know you better, know your truth better, and it might change us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we get started, why does Jesus make such a scene here in this passage? Well, the answer has to do with the problem he had with that present day of his day temple. He had a problem with the temple. Right? And that's pretty obvious. There was a problem going on, but it's even deeper than maybe the obvious. We're going to dig in and see that. There's a short-term problem. Let's address that first. But there's a bigger issue on the horizon. And so, first of all, what's the short-term problem with the temple? The temple was meant to be the place where people would go to connect with God, to pray really specifically to God. It was a place of connection with God, but they had made it, the leadership of Israel over the years, and they were responsible because they led the country, they had made it into a commercial enterprise. That's what Jesus is confronting at one level, a commercial enterprise, and it wasn't an honest one at that, right? So write this down. I think the first one is exploitation. He had a problem with the exploitation going on in the temple that bore God's name. The people in that situation were making incredible profits on the backs of the people. They were gouging people. How many of you have ever been gouged? You don't like it, do you? Well, that's what's going on in the temple at this point. They're selling animals, okay, in the temple. And they're selling them at inflated prices. Historians tell us this. Now, the text doesn't tell us this. But as you look at history, you can find out what was going on in the temple at that time. So, I'm going to go to the Passover. I go to the Passover and make sacrifices with a live animal. Right? Now, do I want to take... I'm coming from far, far away. Do I want to take care of an animal all the way along the trip? And then present it, and hopefully it will be unblemished by then, because you can only present certified unblemished animals. Or what most people did, they realized, no, it's too much of a hassle. We'll just take our money, and we'll go to Jerusalem, and we'll buy something there to sacrifice. And that's what was going on. And when they got there, they were selling the animals at inflated prices. Pigeons sometimes were 50 times more expensive, historians tell us, during the feast days in Jerusalem. 50 times the normal price, right? It's kind of like concessions at the movie theater or food at Disneyland, right? Where you can't believe they're charging that, or airline flights, you know. You try to buy something there. Well, so what would happen is, think about this. You come, and let's say you really took care of that animal, and you present it unblemished, but it had to be certified, and you paid for that service. And the people running the racket would look and go, oh, no, look at this. You can get one of these, certified already, and you look at it, it might even be worse than yours, but it came under the jurisdiction of the people selling, right? And so, now, the other thing is, you would have to exchange your money, because they only took temple coinage, special coins minted by the temple, because Roman and Greek coins had images of pagan things on them that would be blasphemous. And so you had to exchange your money. And guess how much the exchange rate was? What's the exchange rate, a good exchange rate for us, by you guys who travel? I don't know. How much? Exchange rate? No, I'm talking about, no, exchange your money. You get charged for exchanging the rate. I'm talking about, it's like 1 or 2%, right? 6%. And if you didn't have the exact amount and had to get change, they would add on another 6%. This is what historians tell us was going on. And so you got that problem. Every male had to pay a temple tax, and that had to be, you know, paid in temple coinage. So you had that exchange rate going on. It was terrible. Historians also tell us that merchants and money changers had operated around the Mount of Olives for years and years, but when Caiaphas, the present-day high priest of Jesus' day, when he took power, he brought in some merchants from around the Mount of Olives into the very temple courts themselves because he wanted a piece of the action. And so all this is the background of what Jesus is confronting when he goes into the temple that day. Now, in addition to exploitation, okay, here's the second thing. And this might even be a bigger thing, was exclusion. Exclusion was happening in the temple that God never intended to happen. What do I mean by exclusion? Look at the last part of verse 16, where Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a what? A house of trade. Now, he's referencing Jeremiah 7:11. He's quoting the Old Testament. Now, the other Gospels record the same cleansing event. We get some different angles on, Jesus didn't just say this, right? What else do we see him saying when he cleansed the temple? According to Mark and Luke's accounts of the incident, Jesus also quoted, if you can look there in their accounts, Isaiah 56, and you probably have heard this before. Jesus said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers or a house of trade. So we get a little more insight from these other vantage points. You see, Israel, write this down if you're taking notes, had a very narrow vision of what God was about, had a very narrow vision about who they were in God's eyes. That led to the problems that we're finding here in the temple, both exploitation and exclusion. Why? Well, the typical Jewish person at this time saw themselves as God's special people in a way that excluded everybody else. That God had time for them, but wasn't too keen or interested in anybody else. They thought God cared more about them than anyone else. They saw themselves as the recipients, them and them alone, as the recipients of all of God's blessings. Part of that vision actually included when the Messiah showed up, he would clear the temple of all foreigners. He would get rid of the Gentiles. This is their vision, right? That, once we got put up with all the Romans and the Greeks and the Gentiles, and one day the Messiah will come and he'll get everything purified and we won't have to deal with these Gentile pigs anymore. That was their mindset for the majority, not everyone. According to the Talmud, which is kind of a rabbinic commentary on the first five books of the Bible, the Gentiles, this is a man-made document, okay? Their man-made document, they added to the scriptures and oftentimes elevated above the scriptures. Their Talmud said the Gentiles were relegated to the outer courts of the temple. And that's why you had the court of the Gentiles. But in the Old Testament, Numbers 15, a Gentile was permitted to bring a sacrifice in the exact very same way as any Israelite would. Right to the altar at the temple itself. That's what God says. And yet, what do we see them doing? No, that's not my vision. Our vision is no. God only cares about us. Get those Gentiles out of here. If you were a Gentile, you were basically pushed to the margins of the temple. And God never intended that. He never did. Now, God's glorious vision is so different from this narrow vision of the Israelites. His glorious vision was of all peoples one day worshiping him, everyone being included, who would choose him. Without exclusion. Back in Genesis 12, the first book of the Bible, the first thing we read, when God comes to Abraham and says, I'm choosing you to bless, and through you, in Genesis chapter 12, all nations will be blessed through you. And people who read the Bible, study the Bible, will tell you and tell us, and you'll see it, that was hinting that one day a Messiah would come that would be for all the people, right? This day in Bethlehem is born for all people a Savior, right? And so not only that, but check out Genesis 18:18 and Genesis 22. That same promise is repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, 18, and 22, that in his offspring, all peoples, all nations will be blessed. Eventually, that came about through a person, a specific person. His name is Jesus. God's heart was that those who were not in Israel would see their Israel's love for God and love for people that God has for people. They would share that love, and as a result, they would draw people in to become a part of the people of God. Especially, ultimately, when the Messiah showed up, God's intention was that they'd reach all the nations. They wouldn't be just a reservoir that took, give me, God, and just we're holding all the blessings. God always had in mind, I'm going to pour into you, and you'll be a channel and a conduit through whom I'll bring the Messiah who will bless everybody. And they didn't get it. Matthew, in his account of the gospel, in the very beginning of his book, he lists a genealogy of Jesus. It's really interesting because you see there God choreographed into Jesus' bloodstream not only the blood of the Hebrew people, but also the blood of the so-called despised nations. You say, what are you talking about? The blood of the Canaanites. The blood of the Canaanites flowed in Jesus' body through the people like Rahab. The blood of the Hittites through people like Bathsheba. The blood of the Moabites through people like Ruth. So Jesus literally bore the bloodstream of the world. Isn't that interesting? He bore the blood of the world, then he shed his blood for the world. So Jesus sets foot in that temple area into the court of the Gentiles, and these non-Jews who are seeking God, that's the only Gentiles who would be there. They're hungry for the real God that they sense might be the God of Israel, because he's a monotheistic God, and his character is undeniable. And so many were being drawn to that God, but the people that represented that God were shameful. So he walks into this Gentile area, and what does he see? Does he see the people of God ushering the Gentiles into knowing God more? No, he sees a cacophony of craziness all around him. Exchanging currencies, selling animals. Can you imagine the commotion of that scene? I don't think we can. Close your eyes if you have to. Stop and think about what that would look like, sound like, smell like a big old zoo. You talk about the obstacle that presents to the nation seeking God in that place. The one place, the only place that they allowed for them to come in and even check God out, they made into a circus. So, here's something you might write down. It's not in your notes. What ticks Jesus off? I would have put that in the notes if it wasn't past the deadline. Because you got to write that down. What ticks Jesus off? Question. What I see here, maybe you see it too, any unnecessary barrier that keeps people from him. Any unnecessary barrier that keeps people from him. The gospel is offensive and dangerous enough in itself. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we don't need to add unnecessary obstacles to it. Adding doctrines the Bible doesn't teach, or prohibiting practices the Bible doesn't prohibit. Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus this or that. I mean, I know people who care more about what the reference says and their footnotes of their reference study Bible than what the text actually says. So just be careful of not looking only directly at the Bible and adding stuff to it. It'll mess you up. I know people who grew up in churches, they had handbooks along with the Bible. You can't play cards. Can't play cards. You can't dance. That's why. That's why they don't let people dance. You can't drink alcohol. What did we just read about last week? Jesus made the best alcohol you ever tasted. And it's silly stuff. And he's ticked. He's upset. He's zealous Because why? People are being kept from God. And I'm telling you, there are people who will come up against an obstacle God never put and say, I don't want that God. And God's going, don't listen to these people. Look at my word. Just look at the word. It's very simple. And so he gets upset about that. And here, by the way, think about the irony of this. Write down the word irony. You know how to spell irony? Like iron with a Y. We're going to see throughout our study, John is full of irony. And here's some irony in this text right here. Jesus doesn't clear the Gentile courts of the Gentiles as many Jews of his day were hoping. He clears the courts for the Gentiles. And that's powerful. And so exploitation, exclusion, and that arouses Jesus' passion for God's house. That's the next fill-in. Jesus has passion for God's house, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will what? I can't hear you with the fans. Zeal for your house will speak out. Okay, yeah, good. I know it's hot in here. Zeal for your house will consume me. The word zeal means passion, energy, dedication. Jesus gets angry, yes, but his anger is about what hurts and diminishes people's understanding of God, right? It's not about a personal thing. Many of us get angry for the wrong things. We get angry because, the person looked at me funny or said something about me. It's about us. Jesus never gets angry about himself. He's always looking at what pleases God and what distracts from God. And if something comes up against God that distracts from God, he gets angry about it. He doesn't let the sun go down on his anger. It's a righteous anger. But notice, he makes a whip in response to what he saw in the temple. It doesn't mean he pulls out a whip like he's used to using whips. Look at that. It's not like he has one ready, but in response to what he sees, he goes and gathers things that will look like a whip, and nowhere does it say he harms anyone or hurts any animals. But I'm telling you, that would be a scene, a guy coming in with a whip, right? And that's what Jesus commanded, was attention and that respect. And so, verse 18, so the Jews said to him, now whenever you read the Jews in the book of John, that doesn't mean all the Jews. John's a Jew. He's referring to who? In the book of John, when he says the Jews, it's always the Jewish leaders, the ones in power, the ones in control, the ones who are influencing the people, the Jews, the leadership of the Jewish people. So the leaders of the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Notice they don't go, hey, you're wrong. We're not doing anything wrong. You're wrong. We're not doing anything wrong. No, he doesn't say that. They don't. They kind of probably accept that they're doing stuff wrong, but who died and made you boss? Where do you come off telling us what to do? You know, who by what authority do you tell us to do these, to tell us to put this stuff away? And here's the point. Jesus, write this down, is the true temple. Oh, so you don't have to write it down. Okay, the true temple is Jesus, right? Jesus is the true temple. Look what he says, verse 19. He answers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about what? The temple of what? His body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, again, this is kind of fun. I love this. I love John. Don't you love John? They're saying, how can you act as if you own this place? And he says, own it. I am it. That's what he's saying. I am, write this down, I am the final temple. I am the temple this physical earthly temple has always been pointing to, and now I'm arrived. I have arrived. And you're asking me who gives me authority? I'm it. Think about this. Here's the history of man. We are in unbroken fellowship with God and his presence in the garden, right? Unhindered fellowship with God, the presence of God. We sin. we reject, we disconnect, and God goes on a rescue mission to get back into connection with us, right? So he chooses Abraham, and he brings through a people through Abraham, and he brings them out of captivity into a promised land, and on the way in the Exodus, he sets up the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the place where his presence was said to dwell. He wants to get back to his with people, right? The presence of God. But the presence of God was separated by everything else by this big, thick, heavy veil, right? And the only person who could go back into the very presence of God was the high priest one time a year, one day a year. And that went on for century after century after century. And then Jesus shows up, right? Jesus, the final temple of God. And what does Mark 15 tell us? The moment Jesus died, what happened to that veil that separated God's presence from the rest of the world? What happened to that veil? It tore apart. Which direction? From top down. And there was no denying that was a sign. God is now unleashing his presence to anyone and everyone who would receive it in him, right? And Jesus is beginning this ministry towards that end. And now that way is open, and Jesus says, I am that way. Something greater than the earthly temple had entered human history, folks, and the end of the temple could not be long delayed, that physical earthly temple. The temple, think about this, and all its sacrifices were all signs pointing to the Lamb of God who what? The ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. When the Lamb appeared, and the fulfillment of the sign was accomplished, his death on the cross, the significance of that sign had come to an end. Jesus wasn't simply reestablishing the purity of that existing temple that day we read about here in John chapter 2. No, he's talking about something in the distance that would soon come to pass. Both Isaiah and Zechariah spoke of the future and the final temple. The gathering place of all nations. Don't miss this. All who would pray and worship in the Lord's house. Jesus' action points to this new and greater temple filled with a new and greater community of those who worship God. And it's just, again, ironic that the Jewish leaders execute him as the one who they said would destroy the temple, but paradoxically, Jesus' death destroys the temple that they're talking about, right? You know, they're saying we got to kill him because he says he can destroy it. By killing him, by dying on the cross and being this final sacrifice, there's no more reason for the physical temple to be around, and his death on the cross killed the temple. Ezekiel prophesies a future temple filled with the glory of the Lord and promises to dwell in the midst of his people forever. Ezekiel 43:5-7. This temple Ezekiel's talking about does exist in the world today. John 1:14. Jesus dwells or tabernacles among his people. Check it out. Stephen in Acts 7 quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands." Guess what he was referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament temple. The Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. That's what the Bible says. John 1:14 again. Jesus, and through whom all things were created, became flesh and lived tabernacled among us, and we have seen his what? Glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. God promised that he would dwell with his people. And Jesus is the incarnate proof that God is faithful and he keeps his covenant. Now, when fulfillment happens, the types or symbols that pointed to that fulfillment are no longer necessary. They're displaced by the reality. Okay? Think about this. The Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, were always intended by God to be temporary as signs pointing to the ultimate who would one day come. And Jesus shows up and says, you you bring this temple down and I'll raise this temple back up. I'm the temple. That's what Jesus was saying. It's pretty amazing that he would bring reconciliation. He would bring restoration with God. How do you get restored with God? How do you get reconciled with God today? Through whom? Church. Who? Through whom do you get reconciled with God today? Jesus. Yay, Jesus is always the answer in church. Say it out loud, proudly. The book of Hebrews. Man, if you're going, wow, this is kind of weird. I never really thought about this. Check out the book of Hebrews someday. Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. According to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves could never actually wash away people's sins. Priests had to offer sacrifices year after year after year for the people, kind of pushing them forward until the final sacrifice could take care of sin once and for all. Because none of those sacrifices could really atone for anyone's sin. So when Jesus dies on the cross as a perfect sacrificial lamb, he atones for our sins once and for all. Can someone get zealous about that right now? Come on, I want to hear some zealousness. Zeal, that's exciting. Yeah, I mean, and because of that, now think about this. The Bible says the law, the Old Testament, was all like a tutor. Galatians talks about it, to bring us to the real thing, the reality. And because the sacrificial aspect of the temple, the part of the temple life that required sacrifices for people's sins, is no longer needed, no longer necessary. The temple was obsolete, the book of Hebrews says. And just as Jesus predicted, guess what? In the year 70 AD, within a mere generation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that temple was actually destroyed physically. And now if I'm a thinking person, and I'm looking at world religions, and I'm checking out all the facts and the reasons and the evidence for believing this over that religion, I would look at that one really carefully. For thousands of years, and all of a sudden, within Jesus' lifetime, it's gone. Not needed anymore again, ever again. Jesus' body is the new temple because Jesus is both the place of atonement and the place of God's presence. Isn't that what the Old Testament temple represented? The place where God resided and the place you come and sacrifice and atone for your sins so you could get in the presence. And Jesus comes and goes, if you've seen me, you've seen who? I know. I'm let that sink in. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am, claiming God's very own name for himself. And guess what? The Jews were ticked then. Jesus is sick here, but they were ready to stone him because they knew what he was saying. He's saying he's God right there in the presence. God's presence right here. That man, that's exciting. Now, if that's not enough to blow your socks off, get ready. See, my socks have been blown off. Okay. The very presence of God that was present in the physical tabernacle, right, and in the temple is now found in Jesus. And now, think about this. With Jesus, and if you're in Jesus, if you're in his church, right, Jesus' church, his body, his bride, we have his presence in us, and we have access to him how frequently? One day a year? Always, constantly. If you're in Christ, you're his temple now. That's what the Bible teaches us. You, as a follower of Jesus, in Christ, you are now a temple of God. You are filled with the power and the light of the Holy Spirit. The only temple in which God has any interest now and forever is the body of Christ, made up of all Jews and all Gentiles who have placed their trust in Jesus. That's the biblical message that I think God wants us to hear. Galatians, I'm going to read some verses. Listen to this. You can't turn in a page in the Bible in the New Testament without seeing this. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't play favorites. God is not a racist. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Acts 7, 48, God does not dwell within the temples made with hands. Believers of every nation, 1 Peter 2 says, believers of every nation are today as living stones built into his spiritual house. We are God's house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you are a chosen race. You, church, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Jews and Gentiles, whoever chews into Jesus are a part of God's people now. Once you had not received mercy when you're outside of Christ, but now you have received mercy. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the church is the household of God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:6 says the church is the house of Christ. The holy temple is no longer a building, folks, but a community. Paul says believers in Christ are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know you are God's temple? 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Don't you know you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Did I just read that one? No. This is later. Okay, yeah. The theme just keeps going, right? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Where's God's glory now dwell? In your body. It's not that hard. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Think about that. Paul's saying, church, What does the temple of God have to do with idols? Because they were getting involved in some things they shouldn't have gotten involved in, kind of get into some idolatry. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Lastly, Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. That's what the Bible says. And I'm excited about that. That should inform us how we should live, how we should look at present realities going on around us. We have the Holy Spirit in us if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And He is more powerful than anything you'll ever face, right? He is more powerful than he that is in the world. And here's the question. We're going to go to the Lord's table. If you're new to Gold Coast, every Sunday we offer communion for those who are in Christ to remember what he's done for us on the cross, that he's the final, ultimate sacrifice, and he's zealous for us to live for him, and he wants us to open our lives to him. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, communion's a time for you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, why not today go, I'm going to get in on being part of the temple of God. I'm going to give my life to him. He's zealous for me. I want to return the favor and get zealous for him because he's what it's all about. Do you realize, folks, close your eyes if you need to. I want to ask you a few questions as we get ready to go to the table. Do you realize how passionate Jesus is about you? How zealous he is for you? Have you had anyone ever die for you? There might be someone in this room that actually had someone sacrifice their life. Many who are in the military, who died in the service of their country, many of them were doing that because they were thinking of loved ones they were putting their life on the line for. Yes, Jesus is the one, the ultimate sacrifice, who died for you and me. And he's zealous for us. He wants us to become all that we can be in him. He wants us to reflect his glory to the world. Also, when Jesus comes into your life, on the one hand, sometimes he will fill your table with a feast as he does in the earlier part of John chapter 2. At other times, he'll come in and turn over a table or two if necessary. Why? Because he's zealous for you. He's zealous for me. Will you become a temple for the Holy Spirit? The invitation Jesus offers today is open to you. If you will open your life to him, he's knocking at the door. He'll come in. He'll connect with you. He'll sup with you. And your life will never be the same. And so Jesus, right now, knock on the doors of our heart. Help us to open them wide. Help us to realize you are the presence of God. You are the sacrifice of God. And we are now, we partake of that life with you. And now we get to usher in our own bodies and minds and hearts the very presence of the Holy Spirit. The sacrifice of Jesus done for us lives and resides in us today. May we celebrate that and get excited about that. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.